Colossians chapter 2.
Now we had several topics in mind to speak of here, but we thought that perhaps the parting admonition would best be a study of the message of Paul to the Colossians in the second chapter. These three books, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, are very much alike. There are many of the same thoughts and almost word for word expressions in the three books. And we find them some of the most spiritual and wonderful expressions that there are in the New Testament. Those three books are very wonderful books, like John's Gospel is compared to the other Gospels in many ways. It doesn't touch on some of the things that they give, but it gives a more spiritual view of all the Master's thoughts and teachings. He was nearest to the Master and seemed to require less of tribulation and trial to develop him than the others, and he lived longer. The last one of the apostles he was to die. Now let's all turn to Colossians, the second chapter. The reading that I'll be giving is the revised version. I wish it was the revised standard, but it isn't that. However, it is sufficiently accurate to study tonight, and it won't be much different from your King James Version. But now notice in this second chapter, he says, "For," that's the beginning of the sentence. And the thought here is linked up by that word, the conjunction, referring to something previously stated. And those would be the last two verses in the preceding chapter, or the last three. And he speaks there, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the development of a Christ-like nature, disposition, and new creature in you as a member of the body of Christ, over which he is the head, and the hope of sharing his glory, the glory of the divine nature and all that is associated with it, whom we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that is very carefully, very prayerfully, that we may present every man perfected in Christ, ultimate perfection reached, whereunto, that is, that they may be rendered or presented perfect, I labor also, striving according to his working, that is, in harmony with God's labors and working in each individual, which worketh in me mightily, that is, with power. And we can see from Paul's life and works, the suffering that he endured, the things he accomplished, the messages he wrote, that the Lord was working in him with power, with a great deal of power. You know, remember that he was given more visions and revelations than they all, as he expressed it. And in the visions and revelations, while he wasn't allowed to require or to state them all, said there were things which were not lawful to be uttered, that nevertheless they gave a solid foundation and an assurance to what he did say, so that we can be sure, as he plainly states, that it is the message from the Lord. Now, where his own message differed, or where someone asked him a question on which he had received nothing from the Lord, he tells them so plainly. He said, on marriage, I have received nothing from the Lord. It's left to individuals, you see, to think, to reason what would be most blessing and helpful to both themselves and the Lord, wherein they could serve him best. And it's none of our business to find fault with one another if one marries and another don't. That's all each left with individuals. And Paul said he received nothing from the Lord, but he gave his judgment as one that the favor of God had enabled to be faithful. Now in the rest of this, he said, I would have you know how greatly I strive for you. To me, this seems not nearly as wonderful or as beautiful as the text itself, as you can point out or see from the diaglot rendering. The first word in the Greek text is the word wish. I wish. And it's put first because it is the most important word in the sentence. And the thought is that his wish is a very deep, strong one. I wish you to know how greatly I strive for you. And this word greatly is a word that means a striving. And two words together, how greatly I strive for you. Now the word for greatly itself means much or little according to the context. It means very much, very little, a great deal in either direction. And you get the thought from the context. But he wants them to know. And the word for know there is not the usual word for know. It's a word that means to see or perceive. That is to understand more, as we'd express it, to perceive and understand with the mind. I wish you to know, that is to understand then, how greatly I strive for you. And this position of emphasis in the sentence means that he has a very strong desire that they might enjoy and realize how important their calling is, how great its cost is, and also the depth of his love for them. It is the same root, this word for strive, from which we get agony. And the thought was a desperate, a very intense struggle of the mind and the heart in prayer and wish and every effort to help them to make their calling and election sure. You see, the apostle himself realized by these visions and revelations that were given him what there was before the church, how great a glory and how a wonderful a blessing and help the Lord would have for us along every step of the way. And Jesus understood it. He had passed through it, and being the head, he understood it all. And both of them, you see, suffered and agonized, as we'd put it, in order that we, you and I, might be sufficiently convinced that we would hold on to the end of the way, that we'd never give up. As Paul says in Hebrews, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. And also he said that we are made partakers, that is, sharers with Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And that holding it steadfast in the Greek has the thought of putting your foot down upon it. You are going to determine that you're not going to let it get away from you. How greatly then I agonize or strive in every way for you and for them at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my flesh and my face in the flesh. See, the thought was that many had not seen him personally, but he was nevertheless was praying and hoping and struggling and writing for them as well as for the others that they all might be strengthened and encouraged and lifted up. And he says that this struggle and prayer and wish is that their hearts might be comforted. Now this word for comfort has the thought of calling to your side for a personal heart-to-heart talk in which you tell the things that trouble you and the comforter tells the things that will comfort and strengthen and give you confidence and courage to continue. So he prays that their hearts, that is their affections and minds as we call it now, might be comforted or strengthened, brought together. They being knit together in love. Now that's the translation here in the Revised Version, and it is more, you might say, emphatic than the King James rendering. Knit together is about the best way you could express it. The Greek thought has the thought of the closest union possible. And when you're knit together, you're interwoven, you know. And when you try to pull apart a knit piece of garment or anything, the threads press together more, don't they, and resist the pull. And so that should be the attitude of us. We're knit together. So any effort to injure one makes the others help them the more and strengthen each other. Interwoven is a very good thought. Knit together. And he says it's in love. And that has the thought that they're in the midst of love. That is, the atmosphere of love surrounds them. They're living in that atmosphere and condition. We have been received into the love of God, into the love of Jesus, and he tells us that love is almost boundless as long as the one is striving and working together with them to bring the results into a final consummation. Knit together in love. And unto. Now, the word isn't unto in the Greek, it's into. Into. That is brought into the condition of these words that are here used, the condition expressed by them. And notice the choice of words and how he uses the richest expression that he can think of. Unto, or into, more properly. All the riches of the full assurance of understanding. And that riches, of course, doesn't mean wealth or possessions of any sort. It means into the fullest possible measure. The fullness. The utmost that you can hold. All the fullness, then, of the full assurance. And this word, full assurance, has the thought more of a weighing of the things in your mind and making them fit together, seeing their relations one to another, and drawing a conclusion and a result and a decision due to that study and thought and prayer that is needed in obtaining a full assurance. And you remember the apostle speaks of the full assurance of faith. He says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. And that boldly don't mean brazenly, but it means confidently, as in another place, as well as here, expresses a full assurance, a perfect confidence. And full assurance in me, you see, means not a partly persuaded, you hope it's so, but you feel certain that it is so. And in that certainty and that knowledge, you go to the throne of grace, and there you find the help and the blessing. And it says, a full assurance of understanding. And this word means knowledge. And it's not superficial knowledge, or a knowledge which is just a summing together of facts. But as he says, it's a full assurance of understanding. Now, knowledge is referred to a little later in the sentence, that they may know the mystery. And this thought of understanding is more the thought of wisdom, that you've gotten the knowledge, you've added the facts together, you've related them one to another, and now you've learned how to apply them, to use that knowledge in such a way as to get good results from it. And that full assurance, that understanding that is given there, you see, when you sum these words together, brings you to the summit, you might say, of your Christian experience. Knit together, in love in that atmosphere, and into a condition in which you realize all the riches of the full persuasion, the full assurance, the full proof of understanding. And that means and entering into with the Spirit that which is presented to you. If you don't understand, I remember a young man came to me once and he put it very nicely. He said, I don't understand all I know about this. You see, that is a good distinction. He knew certain facts, but he didn't know just how they were ought to be put together. And so he was stating it that way. And we discussed it and both came by. The full assurance of understanding, that they may know. And here the thought is not merely just know, the not the bare word of know, knowledge in Greek, but a knowledge upon, that is, a perfect, a complete, an accurate knowledge is perhaps the best, an accurate knowledge. An understanding that they may know or accurately know the mystery, that is, the hidden things of God. All those which is hidden from the world, and Paul says they were hidden from the princes of this world, if they had not been hidden, that is, if they had known these things, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But those things were hidden from them. And Jesus told the disciples, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they understand. And he said the prophets wanted to understand this, but it wasn't for them. And he said unto the others, these the public, I speak in parables and dark sayings, that seeing they might see, and hearing they might hear, but not understand. They didn't have a hearing ear. But these, you see, that had acted upon their belief in Christ and their acceptance of him as their Redeemer, these were privileged to know. To you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And here's the mystery of God, even Christ. That is the anointed one. And anointed means that you have been selected and appointed and anointed by some installation proceedings for a certain work and to a certain office. Now, an office isn't given for anything in God's, for nothing in God's arrangement. An office means that there's a work to be done, and that work requires somebody to do it, and he needs a training to know how to do it. And so everyone that the Lord gives a work to do has a previous period of training. I remember how much that came up in a study a while ago as to the beauty of the truth. I found that lots of people had rather dig ditches than study hard to be an engineer. And lots of people would rather read the funnies than books that did them any good. And lots of people would like to listen to music rather than to learn how to play in music. Now, as Christians, a lot of us would like to know how to play, but we haven't the time to learn. It takes practice. And all of these things indicate that if you're going to gain any application of knowledge, any wisdom, any ability to do things, to be useful in the Lord's vineyard, that you must go through a period of training and preparation. And that training and preparation brings many things into contact with you. You know, when you try to do anything, there's always drawbacks to it. When you want to study, there's things that try to distract your attention and to break up your study. If you want to learn a trade, there's many things that pull you in other directions. And you find that it means a concentration of your mind. You've got to take your attention away from other things and put it on this one thing. And the reason for that training and preparation is that the gifts of God and the knowledge of God and the beauty of holiness is such that none can appreciate it without that training. You must have it. You don't know what it means otherwise. To you it is just a sound, pleasant maybe, but you don't know the training that's involved in it, nor the beauties that are opened up by knowing all the details about that thing. You and I have found by our consecration and our being faithful to the Lord and learning about his word and work more, as we have been faithful to that, we found it opened up doors of joy and blessing and understanding that we never dreamed of before existed. We didn't know about it. I didn't. People in general that go to the churches don't dream of the beautiful things that are in the Word of God that you and I find there by our study through the help of the plan of the ages. And that beauty grows with our understanding of it and with the general application of the plan of God. And he says, even Christ, that this mystery is all hid there, in whom, that is in Christ, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. And notice, he says, they're treasures of wisdom and treasures of knowledge. They are treasures. The knowledge of how to do a thing and the knowledge of various facts in the universe, they are worth the knowing. And when you put them together and gain wisdom in the application of those things, you find that God's universe is a marvelous piece of mechanism, one that makes your amazement grow and grow the more you know about it. There's no end to it, and there will never be an end to it either, because the almighty mind is so deep and so broad that out of it to all eternity will be coming wonderful things for his creatures to enjoy, to know, and to understand. So he says that this knowledge is hidden, treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As we saw there, I think it has been well put, that knowledge puffeth up, as Paul says, but wisdom buildeth up. And also, knowledge is proud because it knows so much, but wisdom is humble because it knows no more. And that is very true. Now he says, this I say, that is, I brought this to your attention. I've tried to emphasize this to you and to fasten your mind upon it, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. And of all times in the world's history, this time has more persuasiveness of deceitful things than ever was in the world before. All kinds of lying wonders are multiplying. And the Lord said he would let them be so. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, you remember? He tells us that right at the time, the second presence of Christ would be made known, that at that same time, the adversary would be working with all lying wonders, every deception of iniquity. And the Lord would permit it, he said, for all those who did not love the truth, who did not receive the truth in the love of it. You see, it's something to know the truth. You can have quite an intellectual understanding of it, but to love it is another matter. And if you love it, you'll not let somebody take it away from you and do your thinking for you, neither your praying for you. You'll want to do that yourself. You'll want a personal contact with Jesus and with the Heavenly Father. And you will not let anyone persuade you that the harvest message that you have received is incorrect or wrong. The more questions that have come in contact with it, in my experience, have proved it the more accurate. I'm always glad of a question, because if I don't know the answer, digging for the answer makes the truth more certain and more beautiful than it was before. I found that inevitably so. And we find that the truth isn't afraid of being questioned or being investigated. It invites it, because it knows the more you know of it, the more you'll see that it is harmonious and beautiful and accurate in every way. So that none may delude you. That is, the thought here is to mislead by persuasiveness of speech, as he said. To paint the thing very beautifully, to make it as desirable as possible, to make it seem as reasonable as possible. But nevertheless, it isn't right. And I have found that things which do not agree with the harvest message aren't right. That there's a screw loose somewhere in them, that they're not quite, you might say, perfect in their reasoning, that something has gone wrong with it. And every scripture that I know of, for instance, that speaks of the presence of Christ or of his coming, indicates that it would be unknown to the world, that it would be invisible. And they make it so plain You might say literal, that you cannot conscientiously and honestly think otherwise. I don't see how anybody could. It's made there as plain as language can make it in various places. And you remember in Hebrews the 9th chapter, where he says that in the 24th verse, that Christ has ascended into the presence of God for us, the church. That's the first application of the merit, you remember, at Pentecost. And then he said in the last verse, that unto them that look for him, which should be the Jewish nation and the world, they're hoping for a deliverer, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, that's the second advent, without sin. And the right thought is there, without a sin offering. You might say that there are reason this way, that to say without sin, well, he never had any sin anyhow. He never had it at the first advent. They won't have it at the second advent. But he did have a sin offering at the first advent, and when he comes at the second time, he will not have a sin offering. What was the sin offering? His human body, his human life right. Will he come then the second time with a sin offering? Why, no. The only reason he became a human being was that he might prove his right to human life before angels and men, and then lay that down so that mankind could have it as a redeemer. And that having been done, it says Christ died once. There's only once a redemption. That's sufficient for all. And so when he comes a second time, it will not be with a human body, but with a glorious divine body. And so all the other scriptures, when he says to the disciples there, in that great prophecy of Matthew 24 and Luke 21, Mark 13, lo, if any man say unto you, lo, here he is, or there he is, or he's in the desert, or he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. Well, why shouldn't you believe it? Evidently, because he won't come that way. Well, if he won't come in any way so that you can point him out here or there or anywhere, why, and still he's present, why, it means he's invisible. What else could it mean? So you see, right there he's telling you that the second advent will be in great power and glory invisibly. And there's many others, all that I know of. So he goes on here. This I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. For though I am absent in the flesh, as he was, of course, when he was writing this letter, yet I am with you in the spirit. And there's two interesting words. We have athemi and paremi. And this paremi is the verb from which parousia is derived. That's just the combination of the preposition para, which means beside, not near merely, but beside you. And all the combinations mean something beside you. And the other is just the verb to be beside you. And that means to be present. And then athene means apart, off from you, to be off, that is away. Absent is the other, our present word. There's a good contrast, you see, there are the two. And though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, joying. And that word joy is the same word, or not the same word, but another form of the word for grace. By grace are you saved, and the grace of the Lord be with you. It's turned into a verb here, but the same root is there, and it means joy, rejoice, be happy. Joying then, being happy, seeing, being, beholding your order. And you know the old saying that order is heaven's first law. And we see where the will of God is done, there is order. There isn't confusion. That comes when somebody is bringing in too much of the human nature, too much personality, or too much of something else. But the Lord's will and way and method brings in order. And so here, he says, behold your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ Jesus. That is, it was something that was steadfast. It couldn't be shaken. No matter what happened to them, they had remained faithful. And so the thought here is that he beheld that and he recommended it. He acknowledged it and commended it in them. So he says, as therefore he received Christ Jesus the Lord. This here expression, sixth verse I'm reading, as therefore, and that therefore means consequent upon the things that are before mentioned, the wonderful privileges that you have, and this enjoyment of being with Christ and learning of him, all that, he said, ye have received Christ. It's something in the past, something that's done. You've accepted him as your Redeemer and your Savior, and ye have received him in that sense, you see. It's past. You have received Christ Jesus, the Lord. Now note that. Christ, the Anointed One. Jesus, the Savior. And the Lord. That is, the one whom you recognize as your Master, the Ruler. And all those are brought here together to make you realize the glory of our head. He has been anointed of God, given that office, because he is able and qualified to do the work that is planned. And it is Jesus, the same Son of Man, the Son of Adam, that proved his right to human life right by perfect obedience and that had no sin. And he is the Lord, the Master, and we're glad to own him as such. And he said, having then received him in all these respects, he said, so walk in him. That is, so conduct your life as that it would be in him, that is, as a member of his body. And as it would be also in his school, learning of him, and trying, as a pupil does, a teacher whom he recognized to be thoroughly versed in the things that he's teaching, they listen carefully to what his words are. There's a word, Greek word in the New Testament that's rendered disobedience. And it's a word that means mishearing. That you weren't paying attention and you didn't get the matter straight, and so you couldn't behave yourself in line with it because you didn't know what it was. And so we need to hear carefully. We need to listen. What the Lord says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And so walk in him, behave as a representative of him in the world. Written epistles of God, read by all men, and they read critically very often. And so we want to be careful of our thoughts, of our words, of our actions. Rooted and built up in, builded up in him, and established in your faith, even as ye were taught. Now, this thought of being rooted in him, you see, one time you were rooted in something else. You were in the soil of the world, and you found that very often you didn't get enough water as a plant. You found that often you didn't get enough sunlight. That it was a pretty hard place to grow, and very often the things that were grown and yielded were wild fruits, wild grapes. And the apostle calls them rightly apples of Sodom. Apples of Sodom. You know, there is a tree growing around the Dead Sea that has apples or fruit that's very beautiful to look at in the color, but when you try to break one of them, and nothing but puff, nothing but powder inside and air. And so they call them apples of Sodom. Worth nothing, have no value, nothing inside of it. And so, transferred from that, you see, rooted now in a soil that is rich, that is every, as we have chemical elements, you know, that are needed to make a plant grow. So this soil, in Christ Jesus, is everything that the Christian needs to develop the fruit in the ripest and richest way possible. And as Jesus said, some will develop or grow a hundredfold, some will develop and grow 30-fold, some just double, and others all the way according to their zeal and their activity. But the root is there. The nourishment is there. It's up to us how much we take of it. Some of us have our time taken up with other things. It must be so while we live here to a certain extent. But Jesus warned us and said, beware lest the deceitfulness of riches or the cares of this life, either one, swallow you up, and the fruit brings nothing, or the tree brings nothing to perfection. So we're transferred now, as transplanted, you might say, and rooted in Jesus. And that root means that is in every plant. They spread out the roots. The roots seek water, they seek nourishment, and they build it up into the tree and make the fruit in as a result of it. So we're rooted now in Christ. And as such, we should realize more and more that, as the Lord said, every tree that bringeth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And my Father is the husbandman. He does the pruning, and he does the caretaking of it. And we have, he has provided, as he says in 2 Timothy 3, the 16th verse, I think it is last one, that brother quoted from the platform Sunday, says that all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect. See, there he tells us, everything is needed, that's needed is there, in full supply, all you're willing to take and use of it. And he puts doctrine first there. Now, some might say, well, some of them had to be first, and it just happened to be that way. But we think that there's a reason why he put doctrine first. Because no matter what else you have, if your doctrine isn't correct, it's going to lead you into wrong paths. It's going to make you believe wrong things and to misinterpret texts of Scripture that refer to that subject. And so the result is that you're going to put a lot of your activities and energies into growing what is not acceptable to the Lord. And so he points out that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The truth is committed to the church. And if we're careless and let it be this way or that way, don't matter what you believe as long as you behave yourself, why, we see that the doctrine gets lost. We realize that the reason we left the various religious organizations of Christendom was that very thing, doctrine. You can get love and kindly fellowship and beautiful companionship in the churches. You can. There's lots of people there, better than we are. More polished, better educated. But we don't find the truth there. There's some truth there. But we find that the plan of the ages and those who were willing to sacrifice for the truth, there you find joy and an outlook and everlasting, you might say, happiness and things that grow in your mind and your heart that make you more and more glad that the Lord, in his mercy, has called you and has given you an insight into the truth. It is a beautiful thing. The more you study it, the more thankful you are that the Lord has answered your yearnings and your requests, your questions, and has more in store for you than ever you dreamed before. So he says, build it up in him. You see, besides being the root, we've got to have not only the foundation, but as here, we have to grow. And this word for building is in the thought a little more than just a building. That's domeo. But here, the word of home is added, oikos. You're a home builder, and you're building it up. And so all of those united together tells us that we're building here a home, an everlasting home. And you know what a home is in our understanding, that is, as an American home should be, and as the Bible expresses it, it's a shelter. It's a place where you go for comfort, for strengthening, for rest, for encouragement. You don't go there to receive a scolding for what you've done. You don't go there to be milked of everything you have. You go there for rest and comfort and strengthening, and there you find it. In the Old Testament, it is trapped in that Hebrew word used in use, in Ruth, for a home. When I want it, it isn't present with me somehow. I have it stored away and must be locked up, so I can't get it always. But here's the thought. Build it up. You're building a home, and it's in Him, an everlasting home. And that home is one in which the Lord dwells with you, and Jehovah dwells there too. They all, the whole family dwell in that home, and it's an everlasting one. In Him. There's that phrase again that occurs so often in the books, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, members of that wonderful divine family, and established in your faith, even as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That established means that you have a foundation, that you have a building upon the rock. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. And it says in Ephesians 1 that that foundation is Jesus and the apostles. And you build it up for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Established then in your faith. And that means every item of your faith you prove. You're satisfied that it is the truth. And you're not satisfied merely because it sounds good, or merely because it has brought you companionship, and you have a place to go where you're received and welcomed and so forth. It isn't merely that. You have accepted this faith because it is the Word of God, because it harmonizes the Bible as no other system of study does. And it brings out things that no other system even seems to get an inkling of. I've been studying the book of the Song of Solomon recently, and I picked up a commentator there. And he tries to make that a literal thing of Solomon and the Shulamite, and to interpret it in that way. Well, he makes many beautiful passages in it, but he loses the thought of the whole thing. Makes it a materialistic, physical thing, and it is ridiculous. But as you take it, being the expression of the mutual love of Christ and the church, it is more beautiful than language can express. So we have this faith, and our foundation is one that is secure because it is the Word of God. And we were taught, as the apostle said, by the Word, not by human teachers, but by the Lord's Word as given to us through the apostles. And having that foundation, we realize, being taught in that way, we are, as the prophecy says, they shall be all taught of God. And He is a perfect teacher. And it results in abounding with thanksgiving. You never can thank the Lord enough. And yet, the Father says, do you really feel thankful? Do you really mean to be thankful, to praise me for those things? How much do you love me? And then He gives us a test. Do you love me enough to give up this for my sake? Do you love me enough to change this attitude? Or to wear yourself out in one thing or another? And all these trials and temptations that come to us are but just messages from the Father for our development and the action that we go or we take under those tests and trials is the answer we send to our Heavenly Father. We might talk, but words are rather empty when compared with action. And so every trial, every test is a message from the Lord to not only tell you how much you love Him, but to give you experience, to learn how to meet that particular thing, to overcome it, to know why following it is wrong, and why the other way is right. And after a while, you begin to recognize the will of God more easily than you did at the beginning. And so, you abound in thanksgiving. You run over, as it were. The apostle says, in everything give thanks. And so he goes on in the next paragraph. Take heed, lest there be any one that make it spoil of you, that is, make merchandise of you, use you for their own ends selfishly. The world will do that every time. They want people who are sincere and earnest, because not so many are. And so they wish to make spoil of you or merchandise of you through philosophy, that is, vain deceit, vain reasonings that are empty. The word for vain there means empty. And after the tradition, after the various sayings of men and their tradition rather than the truth of God, and after the rudiments of this world, that is, the things and ways in which the world reads, and its fundamental methods of procedure, of selfishness and so forth, and not after Christ. For he says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the deity bodily. The thought being that everything is obtainable through Christ, and nothing can be obtained outside of him. So then the thought, if you want to grow, if you want to have possessions, if you want the best that life gives, go to the Lord. There you will find the sweetest communion, the richest fellowship. There you will find the deepest satisfaction for all your heart's longings that you'll find anywhere. Sometimes you'll be asked to wait a little while for the fulfillment, and we should be willing to wait. Everything that is worth much has some waiting for along the way. The Lord waited, and Jesus waited 2,000 years after he completed his sacrifice, more than 1,900, and he hasn't yet established his kingdom, although he's starting to do so. So he tells us, for in him ye are made full. There's the answer, you see. You get all that your heart could desire if you stick by the Lord, your consecration carry out to the best of your ability. So, dear friends, if we want to have the best that earth or life can give, we'll find it in consecration to the Lord, in following as close as we can to his command and his will. And he's the one who has all the rewards to give. And when he gives them, they'll be everlasting. And they'll grow in usefulness and delight as the years and the centuries go by. I think those are wonderful messages. And I hope you'll study them and think about those expressions and those words and use your dialogue, whatever helps you can, finally. And the Lord will open up these delights of holiness and these words of delight to you and your mind. And you'll find that the truth and his companionship is the best in life.